With me this morning to the book of John, chapter 17. John 17. Just so you know where we're going this year in this time of the busyness, as I've said to you many times before, blink your eyes and we're going to be in 2025 and all the decorations will be gone and the celebrations and the activities will be over, so enjoy them. I tell you to slow down and pause and enjoy it. Normally, beginning in December, we'll have a Christmas series or a Christmas theme that runs through the month of December. We've done The King is Coming and Promises Made and Promises Kept and Old Testament Christmas and several themes like that through the last few years, but not every year do we do that, and this year is going to be one of those years where we don't do that. So we're going to continue and keep plowing on in John's Gospel through the month of December, and we will have a pause out of John's Gospel for some Christmas messages there leading up to Christmas the last couple of weeks, but not the entire month as we've done in the past. And we're doing that for several different reasons, so it's not the same every year for one thing, but secondly, we're in John's Gospel. We're in Christmas in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, God incarnate, is Christmas, and we've seen that throughout John's Gospel. So here we are celebrating Christmas for about a year and a half now, Nate, and we'll continue on maybe at least six more months before we're going to finish up in John's Gospel. I feel like it will be at least that long anyway, so John chapter 17, and I'm going to read this morning the entire chapter. We've gone through the first five verses. Caden was in verse 6. We've gone through verse 6 through 19, or excuse me, yes, 19. And this morning I would pick up in verse 20 to the end, which is where we will be this morning. But I want to read the prayer in its entirety because this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've emphasized that over and over, and I just want to read it all together because he didn't pray it in sections. We do that because you won't stay here for 3 days, 4 days, or 5 days at a time that would take us to go through all that. But I do want to read it together for you this morning. John chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 1 where the quote of Jesus begins. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an awesome prayer you've left us to read. We tremble at knowing that these are the spoken words that you spoke on this earth on our behalf. We rejoice in them, and we rejoice to know that you are still making intercession for us, your church, those who have been given to you by the Father. We rejoice knowing that you're praying for us. Thank you for your goodness. Help us to understand this prayer. Help us to understand what you were saying and why you prayed. Help us to understand the benefits that we receive from this as your church today. And help us to apply it to our lives, that we would live accordingly. Thank you again for your kindness. If your message is to go out this morning, it'll be through your strength and your power. For your servant is weak. So I ask, Holy Spirit, that you show yourself strong in communicating truth to your church for the glory of Christ, for I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. What a chapter. What a prayer. When we first began in chapter 17, I gave you several quotes from godly men throughout church history who have referred to this chapter as the Holy of Holies in John's Gospel. One said it's the most remarkable portion in the most remarkable book in the world. One said the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. It stands alone and there's nothing like it. One writer said that this chapter, this great prayer of Jesus for his people, is something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here we hear God speaking and we should put off our shoes and humbly bow, being about to tread on the most hallowed ground. And truly, it's all of that and so much more. I'm overwhelmed and I'm amazed every time I read these words of Christ. And truly, we should be overwhelmed and amazed every time we read any passage of Scripture, any section of the Bible. But I believe this chapter is even more special, or should be even more special to us, because Jesus specifically identifies us, his church, as the recipients of his prayer request. You want to know where you are in the Bible? You want to know, church, where you specifically, where Jesus prays for you? Right here it is. He's mentioning you. He's mentioning not just the 11 that he's praying for there, but he's including us as well in everything that he had prayed for those 11 men who were there with him when he uttered this prayer. 2,000 years ago, on the night of his arrest, I mean just a few short hours, probably within 2 hours or less, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be denied by Peter, he's going to be beaten and abused, and he's going to lay down his life that next day and be nailed to a cross for the sins that we commit and not his. And he takes time in that prayer, in that evening, to pray for, again, not just that 11, but look in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, not just for those 11 men who are with me, who have been with me for 3 years. Judas has already gone out to do the deed. I don't just pray for these 11 men, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, if you didn't get it anywhere else where he kept saying, those whom you gave me, those whom you gave me, if you didn't get it anywhere else, get it here in verse 20. I'm praying for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. That's you, Christian. That's me. That's all of us who have by faith receive Jesus Christ. If you've been born of the Spirit of God and by faith alone have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, it's because you've been given to the Son by the Father. And Jesus prayed for you that night. You were given as a love gift from God the Father to God the Son, and Jesus prayed specifically for you right before he was arrested and crucified. And he continues that prayer. He continues making intercession for us even today. What a glorious thought that Jesus, God the Son, is seated at the right hand of God the Father and makes intercession for us daily, constantly, continually, perpetually. It's never ending. He never takes his eyes off of you. It's more than this little brain can grasp. He's making constant intercession for his church. Well, what is he praying? If he constantly prays, what is he praying for us? And I think the answer to that question is, what he's praying now is the same thing he was praying that night, on the night of his arrest. And what is that he prayed? Well, as we see in the text in verses 20 through 26 at the end of this prayer of Jesus, we see that he prayed for believers of every generation, of every century, of every age, of every culture. Every believer, he prayed, first of all, that his church, his people, those whom had been given to him by the Father, he prays that, number one, they would be united. Look in verse 20 again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those you who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We touched on this briefly last week, but I want to see if I can muddy the water a little more for you. Jesus specifically prays, one of the last parts of his prayer, is for the unity of his church. Now, it must be mighty important because he said it over and over. If I counted correctly, 6 times at the end of this prayer, he refers to oneness. He refers to the unity of his people. What exactly does that mean? He constantly prayed for their unity. Now, I admit this is kind of hard to understand when you read the way Jesus worded this and what he exactly said. It's hard to understand and define. I'm not sure I'll do it justice this morning. I may muddy the water worse than I did last week. I've read chapter after chapter and article after article. I've listened to audio from men who are much more intelligent than I am and much more steeped in the scriptures than I am. Men that I greatly admire and respect, men throughout church history, again, who are much smarter than I am. And after reading and listening to all they had to say, with all due respect, I'm not sure they exactly know how to understand and define and explain Jesus' intentions either. So what I want to do is try to simplify this as best I can so we can all begin to grasp what the Lord is praying here. He prays for the church to be united. Now, as I mentioned last week, he's not talking about united outwardly. He's not talking about a one-world church where we all gather in one place and we all have to be together and we're all like cookie-cutter Christians. We all look the same, dress the same, and act the same. And he certainly doesn't mean we're united at the cost of forsaking truth. You need to make sure you know that. He's not talking about unity at all cost, even the cost of truth. In other words, he's not talking about compromising doctrine. He's not talking about compromising the truth of the gospel message. D.A. Carson wrote, "Unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel." So when Jesus prays for the unity of his people, he's talking about a spiritual unity that's based on who God is as revealed to us through him, God the Son. Again, it's not a type of unity where we all look alike and act alike and walk and talk alike. It's a unity based on the Spirit revealed truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's God incarnate sent to earth to die for the sins of his people. So it's all based on the revelation of who Jesus is and what he's done for those whom the Father has given him. Now, the unity that he prays for his church begins when we first believe the gospel message, and it continues based on that same gospel message. Listen to what John, the author of this gospel, said in his first epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." In other words, he's saying, this one that we've seen, we've heard, we've listened to, we've touched, he was real. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He's talking about Christ, and he's writing to the church. He's writing to believers. Now listen to what he says. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," to believers, to the church, "we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us." Do you get that? We're preaching this truth so that you may be one with us, he could say, so that you will believe what we believe about this one that we've seen and heard and listened to and handled. He says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." I believe John heard Jesus praying, didn't he? Jesus mentioned that their joy would be full. But he says, "We declare these things to you that you also may have fellowship with us." That's the unity Jesus is talking about. That's the common ground. We hear the message of the apostles through the word of God, and we believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was and that he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And just as the Father and the Son are one in truth, there's no discrepancy in the truth of God and the truth of God the Son when he comes to earth, so we all as believers are united in that same truth. Again, it's not one church. It's not a cookie cutter mentality where we all have to do and act the same. We may even disagree about certain things. And there may be certain points that we don't agree to. But we're united in the truth pertaining to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Maybe this will help muddy the water a little more. Suppose we could bring some of the greatest theologians of church history all together in this room this morning. What if we could reach back in time and God would allow us to bring St. Augustine in and sit here among us and bring in from the Reformation era John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox and some of these great men with minds, again, that far exceed my ability to understand and read and communicate the Scriptures? What if we could bring George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards from the Great Awakening era? John Wesley, the founder of Wesleyanism and Methodicism, whatever it's called. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, modern day. What if we get Billy Graham in here with all those men and R.C. Sproul? And set all these men together. Do you know what you would have if you gathered all those men together at once like that? Trouble. Trouble. You'd be hard pressed to get a unanimous vote on anything pertaining to many doctrines that we discuss and teach and have in our churches. But more importantly than the things that they wouldn't agree on, more importantly than that, you would have an overwhelming sense of unity among those men. There would be a unity in the midst of that great diversity of style and opinion. Why? Because all of these godly men from church history would be united in the truth and reality that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father, and he came and died to atone for the sins of every single person that God the Father had given him. There would be no discrepancy. There would be unity in that like nothing else. One might not like this color of the carpet, and one might not like the temperature on that thermometer, and one might not like the lights on this tree. One might say that Jesus is coming back before this great period called the Great Tribulation. One might say that he's coming back in the middle of it. One might say that he's coming back at the end of it. But the common ground between all of them, and should be for all of us, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the only Savior. He came to earth to die for the sins of those whom God had given him. We should all be united in these common fundamental truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the unity Jesus prayed for in his church, that we'd be united in him. and be united one with the Father, united in truth, in the truth that the Father has given us and revealed to us in Christ. Even though there may be some difference in doctrines and other things, we all agree with who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the unity I believe Jesus is praying for. Secondly, I say, why did he pray this? Why did he pray for unity? Well, this one's a little easier to answer than maybe defining what unity he's talking about. But why did he pray for that unity? Again, he tells us in verse 21. He says that the world, I pray that they would be united, that the world may believe that you sent me. And he says it again in verse 23. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. He says it twice, verse 21 and verse 23, that the world may believe. So he wants unity among us who have been given to him by the Father. He wants unity among his church so that the world would believe. Folks, unity among God's people is vital to our evangelism. We've got to get that foundational truth right of who Jesus is. John MacArthur wrote, "The effectiveness of the church's evangelism is devastated by dissension and disputes among its members." And I would add to that, especially disputes and dissensions that pertain to the person of Christ. That's why we have no common ground with a Jehovah's Witness. Because there's not truth in what they teach about the person of Christ. That's why we don't have common ground with a Mormon, regardless of what one of our former presidents have publicly stated several times. We're not the Mormon's brother. They worship a different Jesus than we do. There's not commonality there. There's not a united ground with cult groups who falsely teach that Jesus is someone other than God incarnate who came and died for the sins of his people. It's so true. You've all had that experience of people that, because of differences and disagreements or perhaps dissensions in the church where there's not unity, that people were turned off from even allowing you to express the unity that we do have. That we may have a disagreement about the color of the carpet, but they won't listen to you talk about we all are in one accord and unified in the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And they turn you off, and they won't listen to anything you say about the person of Jesus Christ because of the disunity that they see in the outward things. But Jesus is talking about the inward things and our belief in him and who he is. The good news of that, of people who won't listen to you, is this. Just as much as they won't listen to you if they see disunity, when a lost person sees a church unified, when a lost person sees believers unified, so that's why I say let's stick to the stuff. Let's stick with what we're agreeing with in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, not forsaking doctrine and compromising doctrine for the sake of unity. Not compromising truth for the sake of unity. But when they see us bound together in the truth of Christ, they're seeing a unity that's found in nothing else. I can't tell you and be dogmatic as much as I try to be and want to be in certain doctrines and certain things. I can't tell you specifically what it's going to look like when Jesus returns on that cloud in glory just as he went back into heaven. I can't tell you when. You'll disagree with me. I may disagree with you. I can't tell you all of those details, but when people see us united in saying, but Jesus is God incarnate, and he died for the sins of his people. He's God the Son who died for sinners. If we can keep it unified like that and lost people see that, then they're seeing a unity that's found in nothing else. One writer said, Christian unity is the visible display of God's goodness to the world. He gave a group of people to God the Son, and they're all united as one in him. Doesn't mean we look alike. I mean, look at the creativity and the genius of creativity in the mind of God. Look out among us this morning. We're different colors. We're different size. We're different shapes. We're tall. We're short. We're fat. We're skinny. We're bald. We're hairy. Some are more attractive than others in the human mind. We look different. Look at the mountains. Look at the seas. Look at the leaves, look at the trees, look at the flowers, look at the beauty of the genius of the creativity of God's mind. We're not all the same outwardly, but Jesus is praying on this night that he was betrayed and arrested. He's praying for a unity that we would be united in him, a oneness with him in our belief and what we understand and the truth and knowing that he was sent from God and knowing that he died for our sins. A unity that exists in nothing or no one else. So he prays first of all on this night. And what a prayer we've read, that his church would be united. But secondly, notices in verse 24 through 26, notice he prays that that same church that he prays would be united, he prays that they would also be reunited. That is, reunited with him. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, no doubt who he's praying for, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. There's unity. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. I pray that they'll be with me where I am. Jesus is ascending back to the Father. He's praying that they'll be reunited with him. He prayed previously, I'm going to be leaving this world. And while I'm gone, Father, keep them. Keep them and preserve them. I love this part of the prayer because Jesus is ultimately promising us eternity in heaven. I'm praying that they'll be with me where I am. I mean, we have the presence of Jesus right now here on earth. You could say we are constantly in his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the hearts of believers. So we can experience a unique union and fellowship with Jesus right now. But what we experience now is only a shadow of the presence that we'll experience throughout all of eternity. Look again in verse 24. I desire that they may, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. In heaven, we'll see the full display of his glory. Now we're limited. Now life is like a shadow in the presence of what we're going to experience in all of eternity. In heaven, we'll see his glory on full display. We'll experience the presence of Jesus Christ in unveiled splendor. Again, we get a taste of it now, but in heaven, when we're reunited with him, we'll get to experience the full delight and the full joy of unhindered fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be hindered. I've shown them your glory now, but it's going to be greater than our minds can imagine when we're with him in eternity. John Calvin, the great reformer, wrote, at that time, speaking of the time those apostles walked with Jesus on earth, at that time they saw Christ's glory as someone shut up in the dark sees a feeble and glimmering light through small cracks. But Christ now wants them to go on to enjoy the full brightness of heaven. End quote. That's what he's asking. I don't want it to be veiled by my humanity. I don't want him to just see my glory that's covered in this flesh that I'm dwelling in. I want them to be where I am and they'll experience me and experience that glory which you have given me. The Apostle John wrote it this way in 1 John 3, Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That'll happen when we're reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll behold the full display of his glory throughout all of eternity. And all I can say to that is hallelujah. No more human limitations. Not seeing him in the flesh that he clothed himself with when he walked the earth, but seeing the full display of his glory like never before. What a prayer. What a Savior. I'm absolutely awestruck at the end of this chapter. I don't want to leave it. You know, we preached through the book of Luke, and we were there for 2.5 years, whatever it was, and I wept. I literally wept when I finished preaching through Luke, and I'd preached through Luke before, but I didn't want to get to the end of it. We preached through Exodus. I did the same thing. We preached, and we took Exodus in big chunks a few years ago. You remember that. And it's like I get to the end of this and I don't want to stop seeing God manifest himself to his people. I get to the end of this prayer. I don't want to get out of chapter 17. I don't even want to go into the rest of the book at this point. I just want to go back and stay in chapter 17. That's what this prayer does for me. I don't want to preach it again. I won't repeat myself through all the sermons we've been in here. I just want to go back and read it. It's almost like I don't want this to end. I'm liking this so good that, Lord, I don't want you to stop praying right now. And truly, he hasn't stopped praying for us. But I cherish these words so much in chapter 17 because here in this high priestly prayer, we can hear, if we listen with our spiritual ears, exactly what Jesus is praying for us now. And we can hear his desire and the desire of his heart and the love in his heart that he has for each and every one of us. Christian, this is for you. These words are for you. Rejoice in them. Marvel with me in these words of Christ. I'll close this way. Arthur Pink, theologian, pastor, he lists seven things, and I saw this in several different places that I'd been reading, and I liked his presentation of it best, so I'm going to borrow from him. He named seven things that Jesus prayed for and asked the Father for on behalf of all those who had been given to him. And he was a Baptist pastor from years back, and so they're alliterated, and you know I don't usually do that always, but I'll close with his list. Number one, he prayed for our preservation. Hallelujah. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep them. We talked about that. Secondly, he prayed for our jubilation. Verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Three, he prayed for our emancipation and from evil. In verse 15, he says, I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. He prayed for our sanctification in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Five, he prayed for our unification, verse 21, that they all may be one. Prayed it also in verse 22 and 23 and 11. Six, he prayed for our association with him, in verse 24, that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Number seven, he prayed for our gratification, verse 24, that they may behold my glory. He prayed this and more in these 26 verses that we call John chapter 17. Now, with this great prayer in mind, in fact, with everything that Jesus has not only prayed, but everything that he's taught in this entire upper room discourse that began back in chapter 13. Remember, chapter 13 through chapter 17 is commonly referred to as the upper room discourse. With this prayer and all of his teachings in those chapters, all of those things in mind, how can your response, church, be anything else but to fall down before him and worship him as Lord and Savior? I read chapter 13 through chapter 17 and I fall on my face and say, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Will you pray with me this morning?